The Book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, and Nicanor and Timon, and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 writes this, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." That's where we left ourselves off in December, right smack dab in the middle of highlighting those common schemes that our adversary, the devil, has against individuals and ministries that are committed to joyfully, unabashedly preaching, teaching, proclaiming, living out Jesus. One of the tactics that we highlighted back in November, early December, was persecution, that tactic. We saw that evidence fleshed out in the arrest, trial, imprisonment, beating of the apostles. We also saw the tactic of moral compromise be fleshed out, evidence with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, leading to the question of Peter to Ananias, "Why has Satan so filled your heart?" That was base camp for this whole discussion, that even though Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of saying that they sold their plot of land for this, when in fact they sold it for this, that Satan was behind it. That our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, principalities, cosmic forces that exist in the heavenly realms. Again, that doesn't mean that they were not guilty of what they were doing, just that there's more stuff going on. So we saw those two tactics, which leads to the third and final tactic we're going to highlight in our study of the book of Acts, although there are many more, all right? And we're going to see these ones surface over the next 22 or so chapters. The third scheme that I want to highlight is the tactic of distraction. It's a scheme that I would suggest has infiltrated the church today, big time. I think it's weaved its way into the church today, and I think it's done so for the last 2,000 years. I would say it's a tactic that we are most susceptible to, and the reason why I would say that is because it comes packaged in such good clothing. It looks good. And I'm going to show you why it looks good on the back end, and again, why we're so susceptible to it. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6. It begins here by highlighting a problem that has arisen in this early church. Let me read it for you. It begins this way. "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing." First time the word disciples is used in connection with those that are followers of Christ in the church. So we're talking about any follower of Christ here, referred to as disciples. Church is used for the first time in chapter 5, right after the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now we have disciples. "They were increasing in number. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So this is what's going on. Here's the dilemma. Church is in Jerusalem, right? We're still in Jerusalem. Haven't moved anywhere yet. We're in Jerusalem, 120, boom, 3,121 day. Growing, awesome, waiting, prayer, spirit, booyah, church is growing. Okay, church is growing, doesn't stay at 3,120. Lord adds to the number every day. Chapter 4, verse 4, 5,000. That's just the men, right? 5,000. In chapter 5, verse 17, we see multitudes of men and women are coming to faith and believing. And now in chapter 6, verse 1, we read that the disciples were increasing in number. That's a good problem. That's a good thing. Growth, gospel's bearing fruit. But with people come problems, right? Yes, right? More people you know, more problems, right? You have, right? And there's good stuff, don't get me wrong, and problems aren't necessarily bad. Problems are just opportunities yet to be seized, right? So So problems, people, and that's what's going on. Places busting, problems coming, all of that. And here's the problem that's taking place. Hellenized widows are getting neglected in the daily distribution of food and supplies. Who are these Hellenized widows? They are Jewish widows who are thoroughly immersed in the Greek culture. Greek culture, Greek language, as opposed to the Hebrew widows who are committed to the Aramaic language, thoroughly committed to their Hebrew culture. This is souvlaki versus bagels. You know what I'm saying? No, right? Sully's versus some Greek taverna, right? That's that. Okay, we have a rift. We have the first possible church split, and it's ethnic based. It's culturally based, has a chance to split the church here. This type of rift, this type of tension has the potential today. In fact, we see it surface all the time. You see it a lot when, as I turn my eyelid inside out in front of you, you see it today in our world, our culture, especially here in Vancouver. We get many people that immigrate to our country, many believers immigrating from other parts of the world. They begin ministries here in their language with their culture. Great. A lot of people live in here. They come. They can worship together in their language. They have not yet learned the language here. They're thoroughly just transferred their culture here, and good things go on. But the problem arises because the second generation is birthed, and the second generation is about this culture. They're immersed here. They speak this language. They do things as Canadians do it, and a rift a lot of times surfaces in ministries where the first generation says, no, we're going to stay talking this way, we're going to do the things this way. And the result, more times than not, is that within one generation, the church dies, gets old and it dies. The other option is the first generation and the second generation understand that the common ground is Jesus, not the language, right? Not the program, that we dedicate ourselves to making new memories, not to memorabilia. Church is split over memorabilia. We want to be about making memories. Most people die over memorabilia because they associate memorabilia synonymously with the memory of it. So they're into great worship. They had a great worship experience, and the memorabilia tied into that worship experience were these songs. So doggone it, we're going to sing these songs. No, you want to be about worship experience. You want to be about making new memories. So those are the two options. Rift, stuff like that can happen all the time. So that's what's going on here. That's the dilemma. Hellenized widows, Greek, culturally immersed widows were being neglected. But here's a question I have. Why? Why? I mean, go back to chapter 4, please. Very demanding young man, aren't I? I'm not young. Very demanding. Verse 34 and 35. Here's the question. Why were they? It says in verses 34 and 35, there's not a needy person among them. There wasn't a needy person among them. Why? For as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold and brought the proceeds of what they sold, and they laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had a need. So why? I mean, we read the same thing taking place back in chapter 2, verse 45. Same thing. Anybody had a need, they gave them cash, they gave them proceeds, they gave them helps, whatever. So why this? We aren't told. Maybe the apostles didn't like Hellenized widows. Maybe they're good Hebrew boys. And so they gave lots to the people they knew. But this group, they thought, were selling themselves out. Maybe that's the problem. I don't think so. I don't want it to be that way. And I don't think it was that way. I think what was taking place, quite simply and practically, is that we have an instance of a church ministry growing. Outgrowing really the ability of the apostles to manage all of it. And in the process, this group of women were getting missed. Perhaps they had come to the ministry a little bit later on. Perhaps. Perhaps they ran in circles that the apostles didn't run in. I mean, we're talking thousands and thousands and thousands of people meeting in different homes. They just didn't run in the same circles. They didn't hang out in the marketplace together. So they didn't know their needs. They were just getting missed. I think that's what's taking place. I think the apostles, however great a leadership group they were, it was just beyond their task and ability to handle it all. And with that, as a possible, what I would say is taking place situation. Let me just use that as a springboard to something I think is very relevant to us in 2011. In this ministry and other ministries that perhaps you've been a part of in the past or will be in the future. And that is when situations like this occur, growth happens, people coming to Jesus, lots of things taking place, new people coming. You have two choices when a new need arises. One is you say, enough. We're done. No more. Right? Go fend for yourselves. We're full. No vacancy. We don't want to start anything else. Do something. Do something. For you, we're not going to do anything, right? We liked how it was when it was 120. Up in the upper room, everybody knew each other. Potlucks every week was awesome. You weren't there, man. They knew you weren't there. They came by your house on camel, said hi, right? I mean, we like that. I don't like not having the same influence. I don't like not knowing all the same people. I liked how it was before, all of that. So you say, we're done. I have a good pastor buddy. Good friend, good godly guy, good proclaimer, good teacher. He has a small church building, and his ministry's been growing over the last number of years. Good stuff going on, to the point that they're full. They're full now. They're one gathering, one service is full. I asked him, why don't you start a second service? He said, because the leadership of our church likes how it is now, and they don't want to change. I have a problem with that. The reason why I have a problem with that is because of one thing that Jesus has promised. He said, I will build my church. Now, does that mean that every local manifestation of a community of faith will grow? No, we know that historically, practically speaking, not every local community of faith grows. We get that. But what is promised in that declaration by Jesus is, number one, he's into building. He's into growth. He will build his church. And if it ain't going to happen here, he'll do it somewhere else. He's into building. And number two, and don't miss it for its obviousness, it's his church. It ain't mine. It ain't yours. It ain't ours. It's his. And what do we read back in Acts chapter 2, verse 47? The Lord added to their number daily. It wasn't the preaching. Wasn't the ministries. It was none of that. God added to their number. So what do you say when God draws somebody and you have no room and you put up the, we're done here? I have a problem with that. Is it inconvenient? Big time. It's big time inconvenient, isn't it? I mean, so many of you are involved in this ministry, set up, tear down, grunt work, man, sweating, pitting, right? You know what I mean? Running here and there, you got to get out because people are putting on movies here, man, and all that stuff. And you don't know this, you don't see the same person, right? Because they're over there now, or they come to the 8:45 now, and it's inconvenient. But this isn't ours. This is God's kingdom. Expression on the west side of Vancouver. It's his church. We're under shepherds called to serve in this time and place so that more could come to Christ. So I understand the inconvenience aspect of it. Believe me, I do. When I'm running out the door, taking off my mic, swigging water, hoping I don't get in an accident driving over to Granville Island so there's somebody to preach, I get the inconvenience. I get the inconvenience. So many of you get the inconvenience. I get that. But I never want to put a no vacancy sign on the door here. And so that's one option. Just say done. We're done. No more. The other option is that you adjust, you realign, you change, you add. And that's what takes place in verses 2 to 6. They delegate, they realign. But before I read verses 2 to 6, before I move on to that, let me highlight a couple of further points from verse 1. Number one, I just want to highlight this very quickly. Luke records that a complaint arose by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. You see that word complaint? It's a word that literally means explaining, expressed in murmuring. You know that person? Murmur, murmur. You that person? Me too. You murmur, you grumble. Right? That's what this is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10:10 to explain what the Israelites were doing against Moses in the wilderness. Grumble, murmur, 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 right? That, right? Like the Pharisees on the outskirts when Jesus heals the paralytic, murmuring. Who is this guy that he forgives sins? It's that. The reason why I highlight that is because I don't want us to read what the Hellenists were doing here as appropriate, in spite of the end results. This was not, was it appropriate for the Hellenized widows to be neglected? Certainly not. Did that free him up to do the complaining? No. Paul instructs the Philippian church in chapter 2, verse 14 of that letter, do all things without grumbling or complaining. See, sadly, there are people in the church who feel that their spiritual gift is complaining. They feel very full of the Spirit. Very, very full. This in spite of the fact that Paul makes it very clear in several places, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, Galatians 5, the things like strife, malice, dissension, slander, and the like, all things that can flow out of grumbling and complaining are works of the flesh. That the obscene talk that Paul talks about in Colossians 3, verse 8, has nothing to do with swearing, mom and dad. That moms and dads, I mean, we're brutal at this. We'll use Colossians 3 to 8 to instruct our kids never to swear, and we'll spend all week grumbling and complaining. Am I saying free up, cuss all you want? I'm not saying that either. But I am saying that the obscene talk that Paul talks about, more importantly, more significantly, this obscene talk that is considered in God's eyes, is that type of dissension and slander and complaining and grumbling and murmuring, and was the reason why the first generation of Israelites didn't make it into the promised land. It's that serious. However, in spite of the means of expressing their displeasure and inconveniences, the apostles respond graciously and agree that a need has arisen, which leads to a second thing to highlight from verse 1, and that is church programs and ministries. And I'm calling what is taking place in chapter 6 the first official church program, because the church has been growing and now surfaces a program, a ministry, the Hellenized widow ministry. That this first church program or ministry should be birthed out of growth, not be used as a means of growth. I mean, this was a church that we saw back in chapter 2 that was dedicated to the apostles' teaching, prayers, right? The koinonia, the fellowship, and mission. The Lord added to the number. And with that increasing number came needs, needs that would now be met with the installation of leadership and a ministry program. But don't miss the steps of progression. I run in church planting circles. That's my tribe. Hang out with church planters, very involved with church planting, serve on a board for church planting in British Columbia. Very involved in that. Hang out, coach. I try to coach people. Coach, all of that church planting stuff. But one of the concerns I have that surfaces periodically is when I talk to potential church planters who seem much more excited about the raising up of a certain program over the proclamation of the gospel. More excited about helps ministries, arts ministries, eats ministries, outdoor ministries, worship ministries, and so on, more than the proclamation of the message of Jesus. Now, am I committed to those? Absolutely. We have them all here. I think they itch where people scratch. I think they're a great medium for the proclamation of the gospel. I am thoroughly committed to all of those things. I support them wholeheartedly. But put your pretty faces back in chapter 5, verse 42. Look at the progression of this. Chapter 5, verse 42, where we left off in December, says, and in every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus. Always talking about Jesus. Day after day after day, talking about Jesus. And look at verse 1 of chapter 6. The disciples were increasing in number. And what takes place with that increase in number? A need arose. A need arose. But understand that progression of what takes place. When Westside first started, we didn't have a counseling ministry. We do now. We saw a need that arose and we started one. Is it where we want it to be? No, but we implemented one. When we started, we didn't have a marriage prep ministry, but quickly determined that we needed one. Starting next week, we have 7 couples that will begin another class. Our ministry is chock full of people who are absolutely inundated, wrapped out, marinated in media and tech stuff. They love it. We do a movie and theology night, 80 people show up. We have 780 people on the city, 500 people used it last week alone. We have so many babies being hatched. The woman's hospital is thinking about moving their delivery room down to the hub just to save the time. We have people who love community. Our small group communities are an integral part of this ministry. But when Westside launched, none of that was in play. We had 9 kids in our ministry kids program. A couple of them were mine. They had to be here. We didn't start small group communities right away. No eats, no outdoors, no arts. For 5 months, worship was a guy and a guitar with another guy shaking one of those egg shaker dealies. I'm not kidding. And we were happy about the egg, man. Right? That added a little percussion type stuff. So what did we have? We had Jesus and the Bible. We had good coffee right from the get-go, but more importantly, we had Jesus. My first message at Westside was called, Does Jesus Still Matter? I think he does. There's also the internal pressure of starting programs simply because other churches have them. I have people that ask me periodically, does Westside have a college ministry? Yeah, it's Sundays. And I don't know what to tell you. Sundays? It's going to be redundant to have something else. I've had people talk about singles programs here. I said, we do have a singles program here. It's called the lobby. It meets 4 times every Sunday morning. It's like a grade 8 dance out there. My point is this. So many churches work so hard at giving this city what it already has, all the while ignoring that which it needs the most. It needs Jesus. And needs will birth out of that. We can't confuse the means and the mediums with the message. And I'm all for means and mediums, whatever it takes. But means and mediums change. The message can't. So the problem is laid out in verse 1. Here's the remedy. Let's look at verses 2 to 6. Let me read it for you. And the 12 summoned all the full number of the disciples and said, It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, it's inclusive language here, and sisters, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and a ministry of the word, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. I like that they use the word gathering there. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte, meaning a non-Jew of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, laid their hands on them. Laying hands was a commissioning of sorts. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy not to be hasty in laying hands on people. Don't raise them up. Put them in leadership too hastily. So that's the problem in verse 1. Here's the remedy. This is what the apostles do. They gather the whole church together and they say 3 things. 1, it's not right for us to give up preaching to wait on tables. Therefore, raise up 7 men of good repute that it can oversee this ministry. But in choosing them, here are the qualifications. The qualifications are laid out in the end of verse 3. What's important to note in this is not to read the apostles saying that serving in helps ministry was beneath them. It's not what they're saying. They weren't saying that taking care of widows was inferior work. What they are saying is that it's not their calling. It was not the priority they were to give themselves to, but was it a priority for this church? Certainly it was. Seen in what? Well, seen in the fact that they say yay to it, right? Do it, man. If that's getting neglected, start it. And don't miss the fact that what they say yes to, and we'll come back to this as we close our time today, that they say yes to widow ministry. That's not a coincidence. And we'll come back to that. They say, we want you to do it, but this is such a vital ministry that we are saying yes to that we don't want you just to choose anybody. We want you to choose people who are absolutely qualified. And the qualifications you can see there is that they be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. They were to be individuals that are practically experienced and spiritually discerning. But here's another question I have in regards to this text. Why? I mean, I don't want to be insensitive. But why those qualifications? I mean, it may have been busy work, but it seemed pretty simple. I mean, again, maybe busy, maybe task-oriented, but why full of wisdom and the Spirit? I mean, here's food. If you're a widow, it's yours. Again, I'm not trying to be insensitive. It seems that's what the job description was. So why this set of qualifications? We aren't given an answer. Here are some possibilities, and I think this is very relevant to us today in 2011 as well. Here's one possible explanation, and that is because feeding the widows was just a program. However great this ministry was, it was not the ends, but a means to it. As Jesus said to Satan in the wilderness, man, or in this case, widows, shall not live by bread alone. I have to think that opportunities would have arisen in this ministry where prayer and counseling and support would have absolutely been needed. I think this would have been a group of women who would have had great emotional and spiritual needs, along with their need for food, and therefore having people who could come alongside of them in prayer and counseling, speak into their life and encourage them and strengthen them and exhort them. I think that would have been a necessary part of a great ministry. And don't get me wrong, because I know some can push back at this stage and say, look, Funk, are you saying that if I feed somebody or do helps ministry and I never share Jesus, that that's a waste of my time? No, I'm not. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying this much, that as James, half-brother Jesus, in his letter in the book of James says, we need to show our faith by our works. In other words, a faith that doesn't evidence itself in works is a dead faith. It doesn't save us. However, don't miss that it's my faith that motivates my works. That I want to show my faith in my works, but I want my works to lead to that person's faith. That if I do anything just to make me feel good or you feel good, that's man-centered helps and it doesn't bring glory to God. So everybody I feed or we feed or you feed that doesn't lead to an opportunity to share the gospel, is that a waste of time? No, but there is an end desire, is there not? That we don't want to send full people to hell. That we want people not just to eat bread, but eat manna from heaven. That we don't want to just give water. We want to give drink that will remove thirst forever, like Jesus said to the woman at the well. That he used an opportunity, a real opportunity, to add a well opportunity to bring up something bigger. And does that take time? Sure it does. But I think this is more than just a program. In the same way that when you greet a person that comes in the doors at Westside, that's more than just a program. And set up and tear down is more than just a program. Or lead worship is more than just, it's more than just that. That when you shake a hand with somebody who walks in the door of this ministry, they may be hanging on by their freaking fingernails. And they need one person, just anybody, to notice them. And the person you set up or tear down with, you're doing grunt work with, maybe they've had an absolutely just crappy week, man. And you, because you're full of the Spirit or sensitive, you just go, you know what? Let's just stop right now. Or how about we go out after? Then the same way Jesus was going from one place to another, big crowd around him, and a woman tugged on his cloak, and he stopped. That he's so spiritually sensitive to what was taking place. He's full of the Spirit. So I think that's why the qualifications are such. That it wasn't just administrative task. I think another reason why is because this type of ministry had the susceptibility to be deceived. The Bible talks much about the people of God's need to take care of the widow and the orphan. Widow, orphan, older widow especially, and orphan, throughout the story of God, were the most disenfranchised, marginalized people in existence. They were the lowest of the low class because women had very few rights. And if you had no daddy who would pass on genealogy and the rights thereof to you, tough to make a go of it. They were placed on the outskirts in a sense. And as James says in James chapter 1, real religion is this, that the pure and undefiled before God the Father, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Isaiah writes, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Going back to a previous point, as I said I would, I think that's why the apostles were quickly supportive of installing this ministry, that you see it from beginning to end. But unfortunately, like any ministry of charity, widow ministry in the early church had the danger of being taken advantage of. That's why Paul most likely instructs what he does in 1 Timothy to Timothy when he writes in 1 Timothy 5, honor widows who are truly widows. We'll get back to what that means in a second. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So just stop there. Keep that on the screen if you don't mind. What Paul is saying is, look, if there is someone who is a widow in your midst, but they have family in your midst or nearby, they need to take care of her. That this is pleasing to God. That if we who are kids here, as our parents get older and they need help, we need to help. Maybe they move in. Maybe we make them meals. Maybe we invite them over once in a while. Maybe we give them money. Whatever it takes, this is pleasing to God. So if there's a widow in your midst that has family, that family member, that family group needs to take care of. But she who is truly a widow, in other words, no family, she's been left alone. If she's set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day, Paul says, help her. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And otherwise, don't help her. What Paul is saying is, look, if you've got widows in your midst and they got family members nearby and they're not helping them, talk to them, man. Or if you've got a widow in your midst and the only reason she's coming up to you and asking for food is because she's blowing her means on a life of self-indulgence, speak to her. Speak into her life. And I would suggest to you that that takes wisdom and discernment. I think that's another reason why these qualifications for these people are as they are. So seven godly men are chosen, two of whom are Stephen and Philip. Stephen, we will spend a lot of time looking at over the next 2 weeks. The first martyr of the church. So Christ-like. Stephen's. If your name is Stephen, beautiful name. Philip. First missionary to Samaria. See that in Acts chapter 8, which I think is, we're going to unpack it more as we walk, but I think we have two people that are overseeing a very administrative type of ministry, yet that didn't stop them from proclaiming Jesus. Like, I think there's something in that that we need to chew on. Many point, by the way, to this text as being the beginning of the deacon ministry within the early church. Could be. The title deacon isn't used here, but many point to it as the beginning. The raising up of this group of seven allowed the apostles, as you can see as you look back at verse 4, to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And with that, the distraction from ministry, the proclamation of ministry, proclamation of the gospel was thwarted. This scheme, this tactic of distraction was thwarted. But let me ask you one last question this morning. What would have happened if it wasn't? What would have happened if this ministry need was brought forward saying that we're missing this and the apostles said, we'll do it? The answer to that gets back to why I think this is such... it's so prolific in our churches today because it gets wrapped up in such good-looking packaging. Here's what would have happened if the apostles took it over. They would have been seen as very nice guys. Right? Very caring, doing very good works. Right? A lot of time for the widows, discussions, one-on-ones. They'd have had a very strong widows ministry. People would have said nice things about them. People would have really loved them. They would have been very busy. And as a result, the preaching ministry would have suffered and the prayer ministry that undergirded it would have been suffering and the church would have suffered as well. As well, those who are gifted in the ministry to oversee this particular ministry wouldn't have been raised up. That's what have taken place. And why do I think this is so commonplace in our churches today? I think it's so common because leaders in churches today are very fearful of what others will think of them. And because they want to be liked, they say yes to things that are good but not best, and the church suffers. Instead of saying, look, this is the primary calling I have in my life. There are people in here that are gifted in this particular area to serve. So we need to live it out like that. The end result would have been burned out apostles, non-equipped body members, and no passion or fulfillment because giftings aren't being used. And you need to understand, when we get to chapter 8, persecution is coming. And to send out a non-equipped body in the persecution that was going to come would have killed this church. Here's how Paul describes the manner in which Jesus put his church together. It says, and he gave, that's Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why? For the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to all the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This doesn't mean that teachers, preachers, prophets, evangelists don't ever do works of service, nor does that mean that those who have service giftings aren't called to witness or teach. It just means that we have primary callings and giftings that Jesus, in his sovereign grace, has called us to. Let me close with some principles. Principle number one. All believers are gifted and called to ministry. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, to each is given a gift for the common good, koinonia, fellowship. Principle number two, God calls different people to different ministries. Paul writes, there are varieties of gifts, service, and activities, but the same God who empowers. Principle number three is a warning. We all must be careful not to allow ourselves to be distracted from primary calling. One of the questions you're going to wrestle with in your small group communities this week is, how do you choose between good and best in your life? How do you do that? It is very possible to be very busy in ministry, but busy in the wrong ministry. See, Westside, we are called to steward the call that God has given us, not steward somebody else's call that they may have for us. It takes wisdom and discernment. No ministry, another principle, is superior or inferior to another. All parts of the body are honorable and indispensable. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 12. And the last principle, all ministries require people full of the Spirit. All ministries. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, whoever serves and whoever speaks needs to do so by the strength that God supplies. So what was the end result of all this as we wrap up? Scared you there, didn't I? So I yell at you, front row freaking. Verse 7, here's the end result. And the word of God continued to increase. Don't miss that phrase. Word of God continued to increase. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, what? Became obedient to the faith. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 1, priests? And they arrested the apostles. And now they're coming to faith. This shouldn't surprise us, verse 7. I mean, how could something increase if it's neglected? How could something increase if those that are called to proclaim it are distracted from proclaiming it? But they devoted themselves to the word and prayer, and the word of God continued to increase. And you know what else? The Hellenized widows were taken care of too. The word of God is living and active. This is absolutely remarkable. Even priests who are hostile are responding to the word of God and obeying the faith. As one author put it, the church had been tested. This text begins with growth and it ends with growth, but in the middle was a test, and God honored their triumph with new power and fruitfulness. She had passed the test by caring for the widow and guarding the word, and that's what every ministry needs to be about. Those two things. the guarding, contending for the never-changing gospel word of truth in a world that is ever-changing and is always raising up new widows and new orphans that we need to be about speaking on behalf and standing in the midst of. Show me a ministry that only contends for the gospel and doesn't take care of the widow, and I'll show you a ministry that's tilted the wrong way, in the same way that I show you a ministry that is all about the widow and not the proclamation of the gospel will be tilted wrong as well. We need to be about both. And my prayer, Westside, is that no obstacles inside the church or outside the church will hinder the word of God at Westside. And that the same power that brought thousands into the church in Acts will do the same here and around the world. That's my prayer. Would you rise as we respond, please?